This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
I know you're all eager to receive the syllabus to confirm you in your worst fears about this course, but I want to speak to you about some other matters before that. I want to speak first about the Word of God, and first about the gift of the Word. We are studying five documents this semester: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Acts of the Apostles. We believe that these five documents are a gift from God. They are the Word of God written. The written Word corresponds to the living Word. Jesus Christ Himself is the truth incarnate. The documents that we have before us are correspondingly the written Word. Jesus, the living Word, bears witness to the written Word. The written Word, conversely, bears witness to Him. So here it is, in its original language, and in a translation, this is God's personal gift to you, and you are privileged to receive, to open, and to cherish this gift. A second thing to notice is the vulnerability of the Word. Ours is a condescending God. He is a gentle God. He is meek and lowly of heart. And God so wants His Word to be received that He is willing to run risks. Was that not true of the living Word? Jesus Christ became vulnerable when He became incarnate to abuse, to neglect, to exploitation, eventually to execution. I've thought during the summer that in a real sense, there's a parallel vulnerability about the written Word. The moment you open it, you make it vulnerable to you. The very fact that God communicates to us in human language makes Him vulnerable to misunderstanding. How many an error has been propagated using the Bible as its principal documentation? The Bible is vulnerable to neglect. Martin Marty calls the Bible the Protestant icon. What home would be without it? It's a place to put your grandmother's birthday and the day of the weddings of your children, but it sits on the shelf gathering dust. The Bible is neglected. It's an icon. God allows His Word to be exploited. That is, we can use the written Word as we seek to use the living Word as a means to our own predetermined ends. The Bible is vulnerable to distortion, one-sided interpretation, so that the Bible may be used to justify the most horrifying of evils. Listen to the words of Adolf Hitler. The Jews have made no contribution to human culture, and in crushing them, I am doing the will of the Lord. Where did we learn about the will of the Lord, if not through the Jews? The Bible is vulnerable to choosiness. Each of us is in danger of establishing a canon within a canon, of gravitating towards certain passages and steadfastly avoiding others. Our challenge is to encompass the whole counsel of God as the Apostle urged us. the Bible is vulnerable to domination, we seek to use Jesus that way to make ourselves the Lord of Jesus, our servant. And the same thing can happen in our study of the five documents before us. Rather than letting the Word judge us, we will judge it, and we will absolutize our interpretation so that the interpretation gains an authority that is rightly vested in the Word alone. It was said of an Irish clergyman who will remain nameless that he only wanted people to believe God, that is, to believe the Bible, that is, to believe his interpretation. John 3:16 is true, but our interpretation of John 3:16 may need amendment. But there's hope for us, brothers and sisters. The might of the Word. It is precisely the vulnerable Word that is the Word of power. Just as Jesus did his saving work in the vulnerable condition of his incarnation, so it is this delicate and fragile and vulnerable Word that goes forth to achieve mighty ends. Christ crucified is the power and the wisdom of God. Paul never says Christ risen is the power and wisdom of God. Yes, that was a mighty event, but it's the event in which utter weakness is exhibited that great power is unleashed. And so it is in this fragile, vulnerable, translated Word that you'll see the power of God break through. That's why Spurgeon said one time, defend the Bible, I'd just as soon defend a lion. The Bible needs no defense. It needs to be proclaimed. Let's move to another stage of the same subject and consider the gospel of God. And I first used the word euangelion, a Greek noun that means glad tidings or good news. This word applies with equal validity to all five documents before us, to the book of Acts, no less than what we call the four gospels. The word euangelion, as a matter of fact, does not occur in the gospel according to John. But this document, no less than the gospel of Mark, which is identified as euangelion, bears glad tidings. Some of you are aware of the current debate going on in Mississippi about the teaching of Bible in the public schools. And the proposal is, you don't know whether to laugh or cry, the proposal is that the Bible be taught as literature and history, but you mustn't allow the Bible to be taught as theology. You mustn't allow your teaching to be evangelical. That's sort of like peeling an onion. You have the outer theological and evangelical dimension, and your purpose is to get to the kernel, the pure history and literature. So you peel the onion and you end up with nothing at all, because these documents are pervasively theological and evangelical. This summer, I struggled through Alan Bloom's book, The Closing of the American Mind. That's the most penetrating critique of contemporary American education on the market. Listen to what he says about the matter we're talking about. A teacher who treated the Bible naively, taking it at its word, or word with a capital W, would be accused in the academy of scientific incompetence and lack of sophistication. Moreover, he might rock the boat and start the religious wars all over again, as well as a quarrel within the university between reason and revelation, which would upset comfortable arrangements and wind up being humiliating to the humanities. Here one sees the traces of the Enlightenment's political project, which wanted precisely to render the Bible undangerous. The best that can be done, it appears, is to teach the Bible as literature as opposed to revelation, which it claims to be. That comes from a non-Christian, a Jew, Alan Bloom. These documents, without exception, are euangelion in their character. Secondly, consider euangelion as a literary genre or category. John Mark creates, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a new literary category that we call the gospel. As Ralph Martin says, this is a category of literature without precedent. That tells you something about the impact of the person and the work of Christ. A new literary category comes into being under his impact. Donald Guthrie, in a book that you'll come to love, says this: there were no parallels to the gospel form which served as a pattern for the earliest writers. Each of these four documents presents glad tidings of salvation. That's the very nature of the literary genre. If you're going to teach the Bible as literature, if you're going to teach Mark or Luke as literature, you've got to teach it as an evangelical document. That's its purpose. I quote to you from the Gospel of John. What is said of John applies with equal validity to the other documents. John states his purpose expressly in John 20, verse 31. These chapters have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. How can you teach the Gospel of John without attentiveness to his explicit statement of purpose? And then thirdly, euangelion and euangelia. Euangelion is the singular noun. Euangelia is the plural. For you Greek lovers, this is a neuter noun. You recognize the neuter endings, on and a. The interesting thing is that nowhere in the New Testament, or even in titles added later, do you find the plural euangelia. Rather, what we have is this. You have one euangelion. Kata Matthion, Kata Markon, Kata Lukon, Kata Ioanne. The gospel according to each evangelist. But you cannot have more than one gospel any more than you can have more than one Christ. Compare Galatians chapter 1. There's only one true gospel. And the New Testament writers, including the gospel writers, are at one. We shall, during this course, I'm sure, speak repeatedly about the Gospels. That's just from force of habit. But let us recognize that there is, in actual fact, only one true gospel, according to these four evangelists. And then consider, fourthly, euangelion and bios. The word bios means life, so that biology is the study of life. We need to make a careful distinction between euangelion and bios. Nowhere does the New Testament purport to record a bios of Jesus. We're not going to make a rigid separation between euangelion and bios. We're not taking the position that there are no accurate biographical elements in these four documents. But the gospel, according to a given writer, is distinct from biography in both ancient and modern senses. The gospels tell us a great deal about the life of Jesus. What they record is sound. But just reflect for a moment. Whether you're considering ancient biography or modern, there are certain ingredients to be expected in a biography that are not recorded of Jesus of Nazareth. For example, you tell me.
More about his childhood.
More about his childhood. You have two birth narratives. You have a glimpse into his life at the age of 12 in the Gospel of Luke. And then you have 18 or so years of silence between Jesus' appearance in the temple and his appearance at the Jordan River for baptism. What else?
We expect so much concentration on death.
All right. More on that in due course. That's a very important point. More about his family. We're told their names, but their lives are not developed. We don't know in what precise year Jesus was born. We don't know for certain in which year he died. We know nothing about his physical appearance, whether he was relatively good-looking or not so good-looking. Those are details which apparently do not interest the evangelist. This confirms us in the belief that they select material which is evangelical and theological in nature and which is calculated to win or to bolster faith in Jesus as the Savior. Now, thirdly, that's right. There are biographical elements, and there's some notable parallels between the biographical elements of the Gospels and ancient biography. But their basic identity is euangelion. Now, to prepare for some of the things said in the syllabus, let me say something about interpreting the documents. The first is to note that we have five distinct documents. This is especially important when we come to what we call the four Gospels. We're going to consider each book in turn. This is, strictly speaking, not a course on the life and the teaching of Jesus. I am convinced that the approach we're using will illuminate the life and teaching of Jesus for you, perhaps in some new and exciting ways. We're not going to amalgamate the materials of the four Gospels. There was a second century Christian by the name of Tatian who around 150 A.D. put together a document that he called the Diatessaron. You might not be able to see that very clearly. That is, he took the material from the four Gospels and combined it into one document. That means literally four through one. We want to be attentive to the artistry of each particular evangelist. Let me put it this way. What we have in the four Gospels is a set of painted portraits. We don't have four photographs of Jesus. Neither do we have abstract paintings. The Gospels are not carbon copies of each other. They were originally written to be read separately. I believe that our bias when it comes to preaching and teaching the Bible is to, let's say, come to the story of the rich young ruler and draw upon Matthew, Mark, and Luke together for preaching or teaching on that particular episode. I want to commend to you attentiveness to the distinctive contribution of each portrait of Jesus. And it is for that reason that we're looking at each gospel in turn. They're not carbon copies of each other. They don't distort history. They don't present a distorted portrait, rather like a Picasso. They give you a Rembrandt of Jesus and the insight into the wonder and the glory of the person who sits for all four portraits is almost unbelievably enriched on that account. Now, at this point, I want to introduce to you three triads. I want to express my indebtedness to my friend and colleague Richard Pratt. I think it was good that we opened the Orlando campus. I'm not about to deny that with the president's wife here. But I must say I miss my friend Richard Pratt very much. And what Richard is doing in his book on hermeneutics for Old Testament narrative, I believe, opens up some very exciting possibilities for the interpretation of the Gospels. Let me tell you what I have in mind. The first triad of which we need to be aware is writer, document, and readers. When we come to the study of the Bible, where is our focus? I think we would say document. Have you ever been in Bible studies where this seemed to be the main, if not the exclusive, focus? Well, let's go around the circle and ask each one what this text says to you. There's always a danger in accentuating one of these circles to the detriment of the others. We're going to be seeking to hold those three together. Here is the writer Matthew. He writes the gospel according to Matthew. He's not a dispassionate historian. What he writes, he's experienced. Doesn't he tell us that in Matthew chapter 9? Jesus came and said, "Follow me." And Matthew was a sinner rescued by Jesus the Savior. He pours himself into that document, and make no mistake, what he writes affects him. Matthew is different after he writes that document than before he writes it. So you have the two-way influence. But he's not just writing theoretically. He's not writing a term paper. He's not writing an article for encyclopedia. He has certain readers in view. And his access to his readers is by the medium of his document. The document affects the reader. The reader responds to the document. And in the process, by this means, the writer encounters the reader. And the reader gets to know something about Matthew. We will be robbing ourselves of something if we ignore the personal dimension of the writing of any one of these books. That's the first triad. Now, the second. We may call the literary, the historical, and the thematic. The literary, the historical, and the thematic. Notice we have one circle with three dimensions. One of the most exciting things for me in recent years, and particularly from talking to Richard Pratt, is to notice how these three interrelate. They're distinguishable, but they're always inseparable. The literary factor relates to the historical factor, which relates to the thematic. And you can fruitfully study any one of these documents through one of these approaches. And we're going to try during the course of the semester to show you how you can fruitfully use one approach or the other, or combine them. What I want to emphasize is that any one of these three, and all of these three together, serve the evangelical and theological purpose of the document. You may not believe it, but probing into the historical setting of the Gospel of Mark, that is, if you, by historical inquiry, try to get back to what Mark, by means of this book, was saying to his original readers, it will bless your soul. I guarantee it. Or, if you look at the literary dimension, if you stand back from the gospel as a whole and see how the writer unfolds his book and see how certain parts relate to the whole and how the conclusion of a book relates to the prologue, it will bless your soul. I guarantee it. So we'll be using variations there to illustrate the point. And then the third triad we may call informative, directive, and affective. What do we mean by the affective? Somebody who hasn't been here before.
Change of the heart.
Yeah. Well, that would be more effective. Affective pertains to the emotions and the feelings. Which one of these would you say? We might get different answers. We have a lot of theological traditions represented here. If you're talking about the informative, the affective, and the directive, or the cognitive, the emotional, and the volitional, which one of those three is accentuated in the Reformed tradition as a rule? Yeah, the informative. You might have come up in a church where all the emphasis was on the directive. You should do this. You ought to do that. So that the accent in the sermon was more on the imperative than on the indicative. You may come out of a theological tradition where the accent is on the emotions. And if you don't cry at the end of the sermon, it hasn't been effective. Be aware of the fact that in a biblical document, it goes back to the writer behind the document. The informative, the affective, and the directive are interwoven into a united whole. If you cut a piece out of that pie, you're going to be fragmenting the document, and you're going to be guilty of that distortion that we talked about earlier. And not only that, you're going to run the risk that your preaching or teaching will not address the totality of your audience. Here is the document in which the informative, the effective, and the directive are interwoven. Here is the reader, in which correspondingly the intellectual, the emotional, and the volitional are interwoven. Now, you might say, that's the correspondence that we should usually find. If a gospel story informs me of something that penetrates my intellect, or if Jesus is said to have wept the grave of Lazarus, that affects my emotions. Or if Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that's directive, and so it affects my will. But make no mistake, You can be moved to tears over a fairly prosaic description of the crucifixion. Mark chapter 15 is not intentionally emotional. It's a bare informative document. They crucified him. And yet you read that informative and it affects you deeply emotionally. Someone has said that all the Bible's indicatives are veiled imperatives. You read something that simply relates what Jesus did without a glimmer of the directive. And yet the effect of that bare event moves you to give your life for Christian service. So the totality of the document affects the totality of the reader. And then finally, corresponding to what we just talked about, we shall be using varied approaches in the course. Most of them are indicated here. First, I'm asking you to read a conventional commentary on a whole gospel, the commentary that I've written on the gospel according to Matthew. Let me ask, how many of you, I guess in asking this, I'm running the risk of you having to struggle with pride in answering it, but how many of you have ever worked through an entire book of the Bible using a commentary as a guide for your own devotional use? A few of you. In recent years, I found that a very beneficial exercise. Some commentaries lend themselves more readily to that than others. John Stott's commentaries are excellent for this purpose. But when you write a commentary, you can't dodge some of the tough issues. And so in this commentary, I have sought to face the text of the Gospel of Matthew in its full range. So that's one thing that I'm asking you to do. And then in our approach to the other four documents, we're interweaving the literary, the historical, and the thematic. And related to that is sensitivity to the writer, the document, and the readers. I think probably for most of you, when you come to this matter, who are the first readers to whom you give attention? Well, I was hoping you'd say something else. That's what I want you to do. I'd have to say that even well into my teaching of the Bible professionally, I move from the writer to the document, or often just leave the writer out of account and move from the document to the Bible study group for which I'm responsible. That's where we're supposed to end. If you just give attention to the original readers without bringing up to the 20th century, you might as well pack your bags and go home. But for light on how to apply the Gospel of John to your congregation, you can get all excited by attentiveness to what he was trying to say to his original audience. Thirdly, a triadic approach to gospel narratives. Periodically through the course, I want us to look at certain narratives, taking into account literary, historical, and thematic issues, and also this matter of the informative, the effective, and the directive, and how that affects you intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. And for one of those studies, I've asked Scott Lindsay, who has worked closely with Richard Pratt on his Old Testament narrative, to come in here and model for you how you can look at a gospel narrative the same way. And then on the last day of the class, we're going to read a play on the life of Jesus. It's selected from Dorothy Sayers' 12 plays called The Man Born to Be King. We shall read the play on the resurrection, and I believe that you will be moved by this experience. This is one model of how you might effectively get the attention of a bored audience by going into the Gospels. Dorothy Sayers wore out a Greek New Testament writing these plays, and present in a fresh way what was going on in the story of Jesus. It's really a variation on the theme of what C.S. Lewis is doing in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If your audience is detached and distanced, grab their attention. Some of the critics of Lewis have complained that he disarms people and the message gets through before they can get their shield up. The Gospels are the fountainhead for this kind of thing. So we're not guaranteeing that some of you might not be radically changed through the experience. I hope I will. All right. Let's have a look now at the syllabus. A few comments as we go through this. On page one, I want to emphasize that our primary sources are the four Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, so that I don't want someone on the final exam to say, as George Ladd has so well put it, and then quote John 3:16. I'm going to use the New International Version in class. You're free to use this or another modern translation. I do ask that you use a 20th century translation, even if you're accustomed to using the King James Version for your devotional reading. I do ask that you use a 20th century translation for this course. And the dean emphasizes very strongly that all of these documents are to be read during the course. Even if you've read them before, you're to read them during the course. Any book worth reading is worth rereading. That applies to the Gospels and Acts as well as any others. So your reading of the document should keep pace with the class lectures. We will use three secondary sources. George Ladd's A Theology of the New Testament. One reason I want to use Ladd is that his approach is thematic. In other words, he takes the three synoptic Gospels together and gives you theological themes. That will supplement the approach we're using in class where we go from one document to another. And then Donald Guthrie's New Testament Introduction. You'll probably hear all sorts of horror stories about Guthrie. This remains the best serious conservative introduction to the New Testament. I say on here it's to be used for reference. I don't think you're going to either start laughing or crying from reading Guthrie. It doesn't affect your emotions that deeply. But there's a lot of information here of which you need to be aware. You'll be surprised how in the years to come one of your parishioners is going to come to you and say, how come, or if he's from Cincinnati, how's come, Mark says this and Matthew says that. What did Jesus actually say? Mark says, why do you call me good? Matthew says, why do you ask me concerning the good? And there you have a little window into the so-called synoptic problem. Guthrie will tell you everything you could possibly want to know about the synoptic problem. And then my commentary on the Gospel according to Matthew. If you're going into the ministry, you need to have good commentaries of all three sorts. On the Greek text, those that do intensive exegesis, and those that are more popular and expository. A commentary is fallible and limited, and not only will you have different points of view, you'll have different methodologies. So on page 9, I've used that classification to list some commentaries that, to my mind, are very helpful. One person's feast is another person's famine when it comes to commentaries. And you just get on the same wavelength with some writers that you don't with others. Thank you.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.